Let's look at today's text, Galatians 5 and 7. He starts by saying this, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now see, that term running is clearly making a reference to not just like jogging, but to like the greatest sport of the day and age that this was written. A lot of people in the Galatian church would totally have understood running and marathons. That was something that they would gather to watch, that runners would run races and they'd bestow on them the victory, and they'd let them boast in how fast they ran. They would watch marathons and races. And so the Galatians understood the analogy of running a race here. How when you start a race, you can be really close to the front of the pack, but throughout the course of that race, others may come and slip up from behind and may cut you off and may block you out, or may intentionally get in front of you and slow you down to frustrate you. For those of you who have ever participated in running, you know that's something that's part of it. That not only are you dealing with your own body as you're running and trying to run through that, but then you're dealing with other people, and that the path isn't always clear, and that others may come and sneak up in front of you and even block you from being able to stay in stride, and so they knock you off your game. And see, another translation of what he said here is, "Who has cut in so that you did not continue to obey the truth?" So we get a mental picture of what Paul is saying has happened to them. He's basically saying, you started great, but now you're allowing other people to get in your way. And it's causing you to kind of not run your race. Now, see, he's not saying, you better be careful, or these people will cause you to lose your salvation. Or you better be careful, because these people will cause you not to finish your race. He's actually saying that all they're doing is causing them to not obey the truth. They're causing them to not run the race the way that they have heard that they should be running it. And so now they're getting all mixed up and confused. They're not obeying the truth. Well, what truth? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, he told them this in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. Paul had told them this. He said, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery," verse 5, "to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Over and over through Galatians, he keeps talking to them about the truth of the gospel, that people are attacking the truth of the gospel. Now he's saying, it's like you're running a race and people are getting in your way to keep you from knowing and understanding and obeying the truth of the gospel. The same gospel that we would not yield to other people to make sure it was preserved for you. The truth of the gospel is what is at stake here. And obeying the truth means that we do not return to a system of self-saving works for our righteous standing before God. That is what man is always trying to do. Prove himself to be good enough or okay enough or to have atoned enough so that God will ultimately be okay with where we're at. That is not the gospel. It's not how it works. And any version of that seeps its way into following Christ to being a Christian ends up messing up everything that we actually believe. He goes on to say here in Galatians 5 and 8, he says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." The Galatians are being told, as we would also be warned, that the persuasion that draws them away from truth does not have his source in him who calls you. That this is an attack. This is a demonic attack. This is not coming from God. This is coming from somewhere else. That God calls you. That it's God who calls you. And all that's going on that's causing you to be in confusion is not coming from him. Listen, if for some reason it has become burdensome to worship and serve the Lord because of what people are teaching and telling you about God, then you need to ask yourself some serious questions, Christian. And most importantly, you need to go to his word to determine what the answer to those questions are. Amen. We were at a pastor's conference not too long ago, and John Piper, one of the, in my opinion, best theologians I've ever heard in our common time, in our day and age, said this: "Don't listen to me because John Piper says it. Don't listen to me because I'm this. You better go to the word of God and make sure it says this." That's what pastors should be doing. Don't say, "Well, I agree because that's what he said." Now, I don't care who told you. It better plainly say it in the Word of God. Otherwise, we will get off into believing things, and it will really set us up for failure. And by the way, don't just go online and ask Google either, please. Okay? Do not do that. It's like people who go online and seek medical advice. You know the only people posting online are people who have got problems, right? People don't just go online and post blogs about how everything's been perfect with me and your doctor said this, but it turned out not to be okay, you know, so I'm fine, so don't you worry. You get the nut jobs that say, they told me this, but this is what happened, and you know. Moms who are pregnant, don't go online and ask questions, please, okay? Please don't. Do yourself a favor. If you ever have any medical advice, don't go online and look and see who else has had that problem to find out they actually had a third head growing out of their leg or something weird. Like, don't do it. It's the same way with your theology. Don't just go online and type in your search bar, you know, anything that's biblical and just take that. Well, hey, that's what it says. Must be true. I read it on the internet. It's like, no. This is part of the reason why you have pastors who God has called to come and serve you. And furthermore, we have the written word of God so readily accessible to us, we really have no excuse not to know what we believe and why we believe it. And listen, pastors can be wrong. I know that I can and will be wrong about things from time to time. But the word of God is never wrong. Listen, when I discover that my thinking and theology needs adjusting, then I have no choice but to submit to that. It's the same for you. Some of us, sometimes we have questions and we get in conversations and we read through and there's this great tension. And why does it cause tension? Because we feel like we're fine and then we read something and we realize, oh, maybe that's not right and it makes me uncomfortable. And well, guess what? God was here before you. His word is absolute truth over you, and we can't just change that. There's many things we'll be uncomfortable with. But as you hear things and as you see things, like, study it, look at it. That's how we grow in our faith. Even my thinking needs adjusted from time to time. And how do I adjust that? By going to his word. I have great confidence that this whole process will be guided by the Holy Spirit. Why? Philippians 1:6 says this encouragement to the Philippian church. Paul says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look, we're all in process, and God will bring to completion our understanding of our theology, our understanding of him, of knowing his word, of seeking the truth in his word as God the Holy Spirit gives us a hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness. But even so, we'll be fine then, so God will bring it to completion. Does that mean that we should always just take something at face value that someone says? No, we should really look at his word. You do understand, church, we live in a day and age where we have more access to the word of God than any other generation before us. Yet, we're probably one of the most unbiblical generations that has ever lived. Uneducated biblically. We just take it for granted. It's like everything in our country. You go to the wall, you flip the light switch, you expect electricity to flow and the lights to turn on. Like, you just do. You don't care where it came from or how it got there, and you don't question anything unless it isn't working. We go to the faucet. We're very westernized and American in our thinking and everything, and we treat theology the same way. We just assume it's okay. I had one person one time, we were talking to them, they said, well, you're a pastor, just tell me what it says and I'll believe it. I was scared. Really? It says you're not giving your pastor enough money. Give him more money. Let's go. And there are those that would take that stance. I'm joking. Praise the Lord. Can we trust everything that so-called pastors tell us? Listen, we must hold it all up to the Word of God. We must. That's on us. We've had it put in our hands. This is one of the reasons why the Reformation even happened, is because the Catholic Church dominated the thinking and people didn't have the written word of God. They didn't have, men died and gave their lives to print it in a common language so we could understand it, so we could hold it, so we could know it. And over the course of church history, men were killed because they wanted to see us be able to have the written word of God. And even in this day and age, there are people in countries that are controlled and dominated by governments that do not allow them to have Bibles. Yet, How many Bibles do you have? I get new Bibles all the time. Not just because I'm a pastor or a theology nerd, just because it's like, you know, that's I guess what you do. And I, every time I think of it, man, some people don't have any access to the Word of God. We do. We have access to it. I know I'm riding a horse a little bit, but I'm trying to encourage you to read your Bibles here. We must hold it all up to the Word of God. Why should we? Because of the next verse in our text here, Galatians 5:9, Paul says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven, if you don't know, it basically is yeast, which we would put into a batch of dough in order to ferment it so it will rise. It's how we make bread. And you get the mental picture of bread rising. It's just a batch of dough, and you just put a little bit of yeast into it. You leaven the bread, and it works its way through the whole thing. Seemingly insignificant causes can lead to momentous consequences, whether for good or evil, as we see here in the Galatian church. Why? Listen, because principles penetrate. The things we believe, the things that we hear, biblical principles will penetrate and dominate our thinking. When a person has forsaken the sound principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and that person has taken a stand of a new persuasion, namely salvation by grace plus what I do, plus our works, the attention is gradually shifted to those works, until grace has disappeared completely, and so has Christ on whom that grace rests. And it becomes all about the person working and striving and keeping and doing and not doing and acting or not acting and praying or not praying and tithing or not tithing and worshiping or not worshiping and attending or not attending. And now this is happening because I didn't do this, or this is happening because I did do this. And all that we do becomes this really weird system of believing, like everything is tied into us and our will, and we get so far away from the gospel that says, you did nothing, you deserve death, I took it on me and freely gave it to you. That's the gospel. Amen. Yeah, but I believe that. Okay, great, but your belief in that is not what gave the cross power. What gave the cross power is that God said it would be so and it would count for your life, and I've called you to that, and now your heart has been awakened to that, and God is more important and powerful than even our choices, even though we make choices. And when we start to think one way or another, and we really just let a little bit of that works come into even how we got saved, and now that we are saved, we end up being people who get so far away from Christ. Let me give you some examples of this, how a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what he's saying here. Some of us, unfortunately, have had to deal with the loss of loved ones because of cancer. See, cancer, it metastasizes. It starts in a malignant tumor, and it starts in a really small little spot, and then as it takes root, it begins to take over a body. If you've ever lost someone to cancer, you understand that. Awful that is. There's a little leaven just leavens, a little bit works its way through the whole thing. What about gossip? Gossip is like that. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, Paul talking to Timothy says this, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. He's going on to tell them even about how some brothers get some ideas in their own mind and start talking to everyone about that, and they cause everyone to get all upset. And it just spreads. He says, like gangrene. Talking about things we're not really sure, declaring that we think we know it's right and this and that. More examples of this. A little carelessness starts a forest fire. You guys, you know Smokey the Bear, right? Have you ever gone camping? You know you put those coals out. Look at, a little carelessness can start a forest fire and end up leaving an entire national state park decimated and can destroy homes and lives from somebody flicking a cigarette or just allowing a little bit of a spark to be put there. Little things can make huge differences, especially when it comes to what we believe. How about this one? Someone tosses a few roots of a beautiful flower into a stream. It's no big deal. The results? Many of the rivers, canals, lakes, and bayous of the beautiful state of Florida have been choked out by water hyacinth, which menaces wildlife, causes floods, strangles navigation, and costs a fortune to eradicate. But it was a beautiful little flower. What's the big deal? It didn't belong there. Introducing things that don't belong there because you think it's okay can have tremendous results that are not good. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying this, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all this for want of a horseshoe nail." Little things. Oh, it's not a big deal. And we've actually seen this breakdown of our very own society and the moral fabrics all around us that we live in, haven't we? How do we get so gender confused, church? Am I the only one thinking this when I hear this stuff, when I see this stuff? Like, how in the world? Get a mirror, folks. Like, why is this hard? Why are we arguing? They're like, oh, I want to self-identify as a millionaire. Now you need to give to me. Like, come on. We've gotten so far off because we just allow in little ways, well, that's not bad, that's okay. Once we move away from historical biblical roles of men and women, we get liberal with our sexual views, and now we as a society are just plain confused. Let me be clear. We believe that biblically men and women are equal in value to God and worth in the kingdom, but that does not mean that we are the same. There's a difference between equal and same. Men and women are not supposed to be interchangeable. Yes, they can do a lot of the same things, but that doesn't mean that they are, in fact, the same. Because they certainly cannot do all the things that are exclusive to their gender, like growing life. Men, you cannot do this inside your bodies. And women cannot produce the seed for which that life comes into existence, period. So while we are equal in the eyes of God, who bought us and redeemed us and sees worth, we are not the same. When a society has moved away from traditional biblical roles of husbands and wives in the home, then in the workplace, then in our media and entertainment, and everywhere you look on TV, there are strong women leading and weak, foolish, bumbling men following. And well, then you can see how we as a nation get so confused over things like gender, and we're poised to elect people, two candidates, let's just say that neither of them are really godly, and it doesn't matter because neither is the nation they seek to lead. And we start going, how did all this happen? Oh, how we need Jesus. We need to contend for the gospel, church. It has been leavened by weak emotional preaching that has been manipulated by greed and pride, pushing either legalism or liberalism, and we have lost the gospel in the shuffle. And we've taken the focus and attention off of Jesus and put it back onto us, which is the problem in the first place. We are sinful. He is perfect and holy. Back to the message. Forgive me for riding a horse. Galatians 5:10, Paul is speaking here. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul is once again reinforcing his faith that God will surely not lose any that are his, and that in the end, they will come away from these people with a real understanding of the truth that changed their lives forever. No matter how long they were thrown into confusion, in the end, Paul is making a statement that his conviction regarding the Galatians rests not on any innate goodness of their own, but solely on their relation to Christ as their Savior. I'm confident in the end you'll get it. Why? Because Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Remember Philippians 1:6, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. Again, God will bring it to completion in our lives. We can trust him with that process. And furthermore, the one who is causing this trouble will bear the penalty, meaning they will answer to God for what they're doing. This happens. It's all too common that people come in and they confuse Christians about grace, about holiness, about God. And Paul's saying here, he'll bear the penalty. Verse 11, Galatians 5:11. Brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You see, they were trying to attack Paul in all of this. We know this if you've been here from the beginning of this series. They were trying to attack Paul. They were saying even that Paul preached different things, that he preached circumcision to some and that he preached the gospel to others, and that he really didn't know the gospel because at one point he was a Jew and he was all about circumcision. Now he's all about Jesus and he's all about this grace stuff. And so you really can't trust what Paul says. You need to listen to us because we know what we're doing and we believe Jesus plus circumcision, and you should believe that too, and that's a good thing for you. And he's saying, obviously, that isn't true, because if it was, they wouldn't still be persecuting him. What's more is that there would no longer be an offense of the cross for them. And it's this term offense of the cross that I got to stop and think. Do you understand what the offense of the cross is? An offense is something that blocks us from believing something, from getting us offended to push back away. In this case, from believing in the cross of Jesus Christ as atonement for our sins. For the Jews, the death of the Messiah, even more so, the accursed death of the cross, was a stumbling block. It was a definite obstacle or hindrance in their accepting Christianity. Christianity was an offense to them, to think our Messiah would come and die on a cross. The offense of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What added to the offensiveness of the doctrine of the crucifixion for the Jews was that it claimed to be by means of the cross that the old law-keeping ways had been fulfilled already by one, and that the ceremonial ordinances had been abrogated, meaning that the burden of obedience to the law as a precondition to salvation had now been lifted. You have to fulfill the law if you're going to get saved. And nope, that's not the case anymore. What do you mean? It's everything we know and we've been taught and we've heard, it's everything that my life has been based on up until this point. How can that be? There is an offense to the cross being preached. And to make matters even worse, in their eyes, the cross destroyed a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, removing it once for all, never to be rebuilt again. Now all of a sudden in the cross, in Christ, there's no difference between us Jews and the rest of the world. The dirty and the clean in their minds. Therefore, the all-sufficiency of Christ crucified for salvation, completely obliterating the need for any additional props, such as circumcision, it was a stumbling block or an offense for the Jews. They were offended to hear that the things that they had put their faith in was no longer needed for salvation. Furthermore, in our times, the offense of the cross is that we can do nothing about our sinful state. Only the work of Christ can solve that problem. And we hear that, and we're offended, because we work hard. Heck, we're Americans. America. If it ain't done, we'll get it done. Don't tell us what we can't do. We have rights. And we have people that'll go in and kick your... Yeah. To make it work. And the cross is an offense to us, because it says, no, you can't do anything about your sinful state. Well, I can decide that I want that. No, you need God, the Holy Spirit, to bring you into this book, to open your eyes to it. Well, I'm offended because I wanted to. Listen, just slow down and stop. It's not about you. It's about him. But see, we've been preconditioned by everything we know and in our society to feel as though we are in control. The worst place ever is when we feel like we're not in control. But see, the gospel declares to us that you're not in control, but don't worry about it, because even when you're not in control, God is in control. And what the gospel declares to us is that even when that scares you, like, don't be scared. That's why Jesus said, don't worry. Why would you worry? Who can add a single hour to your day by worrying about the care? Today has enough problems of its own to have to be worrying about tomorrow. I mean, Jesus would declare this as the Word of God will go on and on to comfort us. That's why Romans 8:28 is such a beautiful comfort. That you heard me preach a couple of weeks. All things God uses for the good of those who love Him, called according to His purpose. That God would be glorified in the midst of all things. That yes, it's a broken, sinful world that we live in, but God is sovereign over that, and He'll be glorified in the end. And He'll take the brokenness of this world and still be glorified. And even the hurts of your life that you are discouraged about, that you're disgruntled about, and that God's sovereign will use those things so that you would glorify Him, and that's a hard thing for us to think. You want me to believe in some sort of a system where my brokenness, my sinfulness can somehow be used in a good way. That's what the gospel does. God always can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He uses our brokenness. You see, we get offended when we really think about what the cross declares to our life. Jesus did it for you because you cannot do it yourself. Don't be offended. Be thankful. Be thankful. The gospel is that He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Praise the Lord that God was gracious enough to do it for us. Who deserves this salvation? No one. We've all sinned. Why would God allow anyone who's been sinful into His holy presence? Only because He is good. That should comfort us, church. And it was an offense to the Jews in the gospel. The cross is an offense to us because it speaks to our sinfulness and our inability. Persecuted. And the very fact that persecution had not been discontinued was proof that the charge of His opponents were false. He was preaching the gospel and they're still persecuting Him. They don't know what they're talking about. He then adds this thought, and it is a real doozy of a statement. Galatians 5:12. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Do I really need to explain what this means? You don't. You're not familiar with that word. Some people perked right up and said, oh, yeah, I've been waiting to hear what you have to say about this. You see, at the point here is that Paul is angry, and he's heard enough of hearing of this nonsense from people who shouldn't be talking, and a little bit of doubt that they've started has started to spread through a whole congregation. Now they're all doing things wrong and backwards. It's very possible for whole churches to go walking down the line thinking that they're right and get way far away from the gospel, and Paul gets really upset over that. And they will have it coming to them, and he wishes that they would just go ahead and make their disgrace complete in their own way already. That's what he's basically saying. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is obviously angry, but his anger is righteous in that it comes from a concern for the young believers that are being led astray. He's not just being angry just to be angry. He's not saying something coarse just to be rude. But there is an interesting thought here on why Paul would say something like this. To emasculate oneself means to, well, let's just say that they would then be the gender-confused ones. You don't understand that. But emasculation would disqualify, listen, the Judaizer from participating in worship. Here's an interesting thought. I'm not going to read it to you now. I encourage you, go home and read this. Deuteronomy 23:1. There is a law that literally says that if somebody was emasculated in any way, they could not partake in the assembly. That's actually in there. You know, there's some crazy stuff in the Bible, I just got to say. The Bible is not boring. If you actually read it, there are verses in there that you will bust out laughing. You're like, why would God put this in His Word? And yet you see even a reference that Paul is making to it. He's basically saying if they went and did this, they wouldn't even be able to be allowed to worship, which they just go take care of that themselves. Some have asked the question, is Paul right in being so angry and coarse and speaking what seems to be a curse to these people? Is he justified in uttering such an expression? Well, did Jesus ever get upset and say things that would cause us to take notice of a warning? Did they? Don't go looking up Deuteronomy now. Stay here. Luke 17, 1 through 2, Jesus is speaking and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Wait a minute, what did Jesus say? Temptations to sin won't really bother you anymore because you're a Christian now, and if they do come, maybe you're not a Christian. Like, no, he said, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Verse 2, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus even gave very stern warnings and was angry and saying, that's wrong. And if you're going to do that and cause people to sin because of it, woe to you. Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, I wish they would just, These Galatians were so dear to Paul, like little ones in the faith, and he wished that they would cause them in their momentary lapse of their understanding of the gospel to have to suffer for it. Some would say, shame on Paul for wishing such a horror. Shame on him for saying that. And I believe we should be saying shame on ourselves. Shame on us that in our own day and age we allow the soundness of the gospel to be sacrificed upon the altars of ecumenism, pretending that in a redemptive sense we are all brothers and sisters in Christ without making a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, so we can all gather and worship and just forget every barrier. Let's just, like, no! Some of us do not believe the same things. We're not on the same page. We need to contend for the faith. That's what the Reformation was all about. Those would say, well, we're all, you know, we're all together in this. We're all God's children. No. To do that does away with the problem of sin and the need for salvation. Shame on us for just trying to do that just to be nice to one another. It's not nice to not point out sin that could send someone to hell. That's not nice. That's stupid. We allow so many of our own to be confused into ungodly thinking by so-called pastors and preachers and teachers with a false gospel that just puts more emphasis on prosperity and blessing than it does on Jesus, the one through whom all that stuff comes from. Shame on us for making our Christianity more about us getting healed and being emotional in our services than about going into the highways and byways and compelling people to come in that the house of the Lord may be filled. We want our service to be more charged up, but instead God's saying, I want your service to be more filled up as you tell people of the message of the gospel. Shame on us that we care more about the appearances than we do about the heart. We believe nonsense. We believe things like, well, God doesn't really care about our theology as much as our heart, because he knows, like, in our heart, we're really okay. He really knows what we mean. So, I mean, like, it's okay. Just follow your heart. You'll be okay. No. God cares about, you know, to say theology, it's our studying. It's our understanding of God. We were talking once with somebody, and someone made this quote about much of the modern worship music that we listen to nowadays. And he said, I don't even think there's enough theology in some of the songs we sing for them to be wrong. They just talk about stuff that doesn't have anything to do. They're just about whatever we feel. They're not really about Jesus, and there's not even enough theology in them for them to be wrong. And someone said, well, God doesn't really care about our theology. He just cares about your heart and how you're worshiping him and stuff. Let me tell you something. What you say and think about God, God cares about. If you think that he's Buddhist, you're wrong. And if you are going to treat him like that, you would be wrong. Like, he cares. He cares about what you know about Christ and what he did for you. He cares. See, defending the faith, contending for the truth of the gospel is important. Why? Because it attacks our theology. It breaks down our view of God, and it bleeds into all different areas of worship, even within the church. And God cares. He cares. You can't come up to someone and tell them that they're something that they're not. We couldn't do that in human terms. How much more are you going to do that in biblical, scriptural, spiritual terms about God? Shame on us for not talking enough about hell and sin. Shame on us for not worshiping the one true God and Savior of man in all of our gatherings. Shame on us for all the lights and the smokes and the mirrors that we have used to replace the actual preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word. Shame on us for allowing our countries to be taken over by wicked people who don't even know their gender but want to silence us by calling us intolerant, and we say nothing. Because who are we? That's right. Come on, preach. Churches that do this are just backing down. Yeah. The Bible declares we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those who shrink back and are. We contend for the faith. We contend for the gospel. Paul is annoyed that people are coming in and they're religious and they're starting to put their religion on you, and so they're pushing you away from Christ. I wish they would just go do something horrible to themselves because I can't even take it anymore. That's what he's saying. And God allows this in his word for us to see this, like this human emotion of even godly men having righteous anger, saying this is wrong and we need to cut it out. And we need to do that. We need to take heed to that. We need to take stock of our own lives and say, where do we get off? And why do we believe some of the things we believe in? Is it right or is it wrong? Shame on us when we don't. Not shame on Paul for saying such a coarse thing. Church, there. Listen to me. There is a hell to be sought, and there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be sought. We should be seeking heaven. We should be shunning hell. And there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction, and we have got to say something about it. But how can we if most of our churches don't even preach the truth, if we hold to our traditions more than the gospel? Our traditions can be wrong. Biblically and historically, man's traditions have been wrong. There are things we hold to and we fight over, and they're not even found in Scripture, but it's the way it's always been done, and you're not going to tell me any different. Go read your Bible. We will run to places and have people lay hands on us and blow on us and all this sort of stuff we don't even see the apostles doing, but we want that more than we will read our Bibles and pray. This is wrong. And we want to fight people who tell us this isn't even biblical. Well, how would you know if you don't read your Bible? You don't even read the Word of God. I'm getting sick of hearing these kind of messages on only a couple of verses at a time. I want more. Can't we just talk about shame or guilt? Can we go a little bit more topical in your preaching? No, we're sticking to the Scriptures. We're looking at the Scriptures. We're taking it a couple of verses. We're breaking it down. We're giving it to you. We're trying to give you a diet of biblical things, not just topical things. The topics are all in there. Have you not heard me hit different topics? That's how it works. The Bible speaks to every portion of our life. But we got to stop fighting, church. We got to stop rejecting things because of how we've been so comfortable. We have been wrong. It's okay. That's part of the gospel. The biggest part of the gospel is like going, God, I'm wrong. You're right. And I submit to you. I submit to the cross. I submit to your word. We would let people say things about our churches and our God, and we would not even step up to declare the truth. Too scared to preach, too scared to pray, too scared to put our reputations on the line as the church grows anemic and powerless. It comes back to the individual. We need to repent. We need to repent. We let things happen within our church that are sinful sometimes, and we just think, well, who am I to say anything? That's why membership is important. We're connected to one another. We hold each other accountable. We love one another. We encourage one another. You don't really have to do that if you have no commitment. Amen. Membership in a church is like a marriage covenant between individuals. And those who would say, oh, I don't need a piece of paper to know I love you, that's like you just coming and attending any church you want and then never being connected, never being committed, never being a part of that. So when they say something to you that isn't right, you go, well, I don't need this. I'm out of here. No, that's why marriage is important. It's a covenant. It's like sometimes your spouse says something you don't like. You can't bounce every time that happens. You must stick with them. This is a lifelong commitment. Membership is like that. We're committed to each other. We love each other. And if something is wrong, then by golly, let's sit down with our Bibles. Let's open the Word. Let's see what God has to say about it. And let's live in a community with one another in which we actually love each other enough to point out the fact that there is something wrong in our brother or sister's lives, while we also recognize there's plenty of wrong in our own. But God is sovereign over it all. And He has a plan and a purpose. And Him giving His Spirit to us will sanctify us through and through if we do the very best we can to stick close to His Word and encourage and love one another. Churches grow when membership is prevalent. It's a beautiful thing. Your marriage should grow as you're committed to one another. It's not because you have a ring on it, it's because you're committed, because you love one another. We love one another because of what Jesus has done for us. And we need to repent when we allow false things to come in and we don't contend for the gospel anymore. And that's all Paul is trying to get through to them. You are running great. You are doing well. People came in. People are causing a mess. Like a little leaven, it messes up the whole lump. And now you're all sort of all over the place. And I'm angry at these people. I wish they'd just go and take care of themselves. But God will take care of them. Don't you worry about it. That's what he's saying during this passage here. He's encouraging them. Church, we need to be encouraged in the same thing. So as we transition now to a time of communion, whoa, is that a weird transition? As we transition to a time of communion, can we do it with this thought in mind? Jesus died so that I may live, yet in some ways I've allowed myself to be talked out of believing his words because of pressure from various groups of people. Instead, I need to go to his word. I need to go to his word. I need to allow his word to speak to my heart. I need to allow the scriptures to inform my life rather than allowing my lifestyle to inform my view of scripture. Amen. I need to allow God to know everything and declare to me when I'm wrong because I know I do not know everything. And we as a church, a body of believers, need to recognize that Jesus went to great and beautiful lengths to make sure that we are connected to him. And that's what communion is about. And so in the next couple moments, as we take communion, I would encourage you, if you are a Christian, communion is for you. If you're not, it's not for you. It's not a religious ceremony that means anything for you. In fact, the Bible declares that woe to you who would take it without being connected to Christ. It stands as a testimony against you because you're rejecting the one who made this covenant for you. So just abstain. If you are a believer, but you're like, you know what, I'm offended and I don't care what anyone says, then you're unrepentant and you shouldn't take communion. Christ died for our sins to be forgiven and declares that we are to forgive and we are to live this life in a certain way. If you find yourself unrepentant, if you hear all this and you're like, I'm not a Christian, then communion isn't for you. But if you are, you are welcome to take it with us. But the purpose of this is, church, don't you see how bad we need his word and his spirit? You must see it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. None of us are exempt from this. Things would come and attack the gospel. Do we know it? Are we fluent enough in the gospel to actually know what we believe and defend it? We need to be. Christ died for such great freedom that we have. Let's take a moment and just pray in response before we receive communion.